Take your Bible and turn with me to Judges, where we've been camping out lately. Judges chapter 10 and 11. We're in this series called Who's That? Stories of Little Known People. And we're looking this morning at Jephthah, another one of those that was really easy to figure out this week. Okay, not really, but I owe only myself to blame on this one, since this is the one that I put in. And I heard a preacher preach on Jephthah when I was a kid, and the only thing I remembered was the funny name and the whole mess with his daughter, which we'll figure out in just a little bit. But what's really going on in this story of Jephthah? Judges 10 and 11, page 213. We're not going to read it all. We'll hit verses along the way. As I mentioned earlier at communion, this passage starts out again. Verse 10, verse 6, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals and Asherahs and gods of Aaron and so forth and so on. And the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot, God used to come and attack them. And they cried out to God once again, "Where are you?" as if they had a short memory and couldn't figure out why they were in this situation yet again. But this time, they figured it out. Verse 13 says, God says, "I will not relent, I will no longer save you." But he did relent after they got rid of their foreign gods, and after they repented and they turned back to him. And verse 16 says, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, this is verse 17 of chapter 10, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. So where are they? So here's the map of the area, and we looked a few weeks ago at Deborah. Deborah was up here in the land of Zebulun. Gideon's battle was right around in the same area. Now we have Jephthah on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's over here where the people of the Ammonites and Moabites, these were two sons. Ammon and Moab were two sons of Lot, and they were fighting against the people of Israel for the land. And so we have the battles here in Jephthah's day. And so the people, the leaders of Gilead, right here, called out in chapter 10, verse 18, for a leader. And chapter 10, 18 says, "Whoever will launch an attack against the Ammonites will be head of all those living in Gilead." Important to note, just pay attention to, he will be head. The Hebrew word there is rosh. I don't expect you to remember that, but there's an important point with this word in this story. Now we come and are introduced to Jephthah. Oh, there's my verse. Look at that. And it's got that underlined for you. I should really pay attention to my notes here. Now we're introduced to Jephthah. And we find out that Jephthah is a man without honor. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me of chapter 11. "Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. 'You're not going to get any inheritance in our family,' they said, 'because you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tov." It's pronounced with a V and not a B. That's the Hebrew pronunciation, Tov. "Where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him." So here we have Jephthah, who was a son of Gilead, the oldest son. And because he was the oldest son, he was supposed to be, being the firstborn son, the one who would get the share of the inheritance, half the share of the inheritance. It was then his responsibility to care for the rest of the family. But because his brother said, "You were born of a prostitute and not our mother, you're out." And they kicked him out. So to be kicked out of a family, to be sent away, was a dishonor, for one, a disgrace. And really, what did he have to do with it? It's not like he had a choice to be being born to a prostitute. But they kicked him out. They sent him out. So here Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father, Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. He had legitimate sons. They're not part of the household. They kick him out. And so now Jephthah is no longer part of his family. He's out to fend for himself. He's got nothing to do. His family's over there, and they're doing all just fine. Jephthah's over here, living near the land of Tov. So the word Tov in Hebrew means goodness. So in the Hebrew language, here's a pun. Here is Jephthah, not living in the land of goodness, but just outside of it. He's close to goodness, but he's not there. He's not in his family of goodness, but he's close to it. Even the language that's used shows that he's on the outside looking in. So he gathers a group of worthless fellows. He gathers a group of miscreants. He gathers a group of dishonorable people just like himself. And he puts this group together, and he's the leader, a mighty warrior of this group. So now we have a setting. We have the family over here in Tov, they're in the goodness, except for the fact that the Ammonites are coming and attacking them, and they have a battle, and they have no leader to bring them into battle. So the elders call out and say, if anybody brings us into battle and we defeat the Ammonites, then that person will then be the head of the people of Gilead. So we come to verse 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. So see what's going on here. They're so desperate, they're going to go get this outsider who lives just outside of goodness to come and fight for him. The elders went to get him. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Okay, did you notice the word that was used there? They invited him to be the commander and not the head. Jephthah said, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over us, those who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. So the elders invited Jephthah to be their commander, but in 10 verse 18, they promised if somebody was going to be bringing them into battle, they would be their head. So think king. So here he is on the outside, and they come out there, and they say to him, you're the mighty warrior. If you come in, you can be the commander. Jeff's like, no, wait a minute. You all heard and you all said that if somebody was going to come and lead, then they were going to be king. And now you're offering me commander spot? Weren't you the ones who kicked me out of town? Weren't you the ones that, threw me out and let me live just outside of goodness for all these years? And now you're coming to me and asking me to save your butts, and you just want to make me commander? I don't think so. So here, Jephthah knew of that earlier decision. He knew that they had said that he would be the head, or the rosh in Hebrew. They offered Jephthah the role of commander, and now he's holding out on them and saying, wait a minute here. He sees this as an opportunity to get back in, to be in the family again, to be just outside of Tov to now being in Tov, outside of goodness to being in goodness. I would imagine, at least if it were for me, that there would probably be a little bit of, I'm going to get back at you as well. For his brothers would have kicked him out, and now he comes back in, and if he's successful, we have to have the battle yet. If he's successful, then he's the one who would be king over them. Who's going to have the last laugh now? So we jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 29, and we come to his manipulative vow. Oh, I had these things. Well, you have all my points here, so they were all in order. Now, whatever, you're going to see them all here. Verse 29 through 40. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. Have we heard that before? We've heard that phrase before, right? Last week we looked at the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Gideon. And what did we say last week about the Spirit of the Lord coming on the people? Was it because they were so great and had it all together? And they, no, the Spirit of the Lord just chose to come upon who he wanted to choose for the purposes of doing the work of God, not because these were just like great people. Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Where was I? Verse 20, there it is. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Ar to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you promised. Now the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months, and she and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she had returned to her father, and he did to her as she had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So as you can see, my first point here is the vow. We'll take a look at the vow. We're going to get into some Hebrew stuff here and some weeds. So if you're going to put your thinking cap on, because we're going to give you, I'm going to give you a little Hebrew lesson. First thing we have to realize that when we're reading this in English, that the translators, when they translate this, make judgments all the time on how to translate something. They have to make an interpretive decision on how to decide to put this into English. And we see that here. In the vow, we have a vav conversive. Anybody have any idea what a vav conversive is? So it looks like a little apostrophe. That's all it is. It's just this little apostrophe in the Hebrew language. And this vav conversive can be translated either and or. So we get to the vow. And there's two parts of this vow. Jephthah says, whatever comes out of the house will be the Lord's. Vav conversive. Jephthah would offer it up as an offering. So what do you do when you have this vav, this conjunctive? Sorry, vav conjunctive. I just failed my Hebrew. Got that vav conjunctive, and you put that together, and now you've got this little thing. So what do you do with it? It can be either translated and it can be translated or. The flexibility of this little thing links the two statements, and immediately it says these are connected. But how are they connected? Whoever came and out of the house would be dedicated to God, is what it says. And should it be appropriate, it would be sacrificed. So we're looking at that vav conjunctive as or, rather than and. So this NIV translates it and. So as he comes out of the house, and it will be a burnt offering. Now, you might be thinking, John, you're playing, you know, little interpretive games to make this story a little more palatable, aren't you? It may sound like I'm trying to give Jephthah an out, that it's really not as bad as what, you know, we might be reading in the text. But the Hebrew has ambiguity in it. And the Hebrew language itself doesn't make it clear. And it, just to make it a little more fuzzy, we'll be getting into that just a little bit in a minute. But either way, Jephthah's vow was to sacrifice whatever came out to the house and to offer it to God. And Jephthah's vow wasn't just merely a vow, and merely, you know, this, but in the circumstance, it was manipulative. We see Jephthah manipulating the elders of Gilead to get to the position not of commander, but of king. And here we see him trying to manipulate God to get the circumstances to ensure that he wins so that he can become head over Gilead. It's a deal. If you do this for me, God, I will do that for you. It's in a shrewd attempt to manipulate God to get what he wants. So he's exerting control over God to get what he wants. But really, it shows the faithlessness and the foolishness of Jephthah. In his arrogance, Jephthah tried to manipulate God for his own honor, his own success, his own self-aggrandizement, his own selfish ambition, his own selfish promotion. The thing that Jephthah wanted so desperately was to be king or to be head over all of these people of Gilead. And what he does is he says to God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for me so that I can become this position. Jephthah wants to rule that so much. And when his daughter comes out, what does he say? What is his comment when his daughter comes out? Let me find it here. Oh, no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord and I cannot break it. Notice, we would call this today victim shaming. You have brought me down, and I'm devastated. Because of his vow, he realizes, and we'll get into that, what he's done. In his arrogance, he tried to manipulate God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. We do this all the time, sadly. If we have relational difficulties, God, save me and get me out of this or change the other person. And if you do that, then I'll do this. Rather than asking God, what lessons can I learn about my own self and my self-centeredness and my sinfulness? We try to make God a deal to just make things better rather than do what needs to be done. We do this manipulation thing with God's leading all the time. God, I want to get out of Illinois. And so we make our plans and we ask God to bless them, rather than seeking God's wisdom and his leading in the family of God and community and truly discovering whether this is what God wants for us. It's like making a decision and then following through and asking God to bless it without ever asking God if he wanted to be making the decision in the first place. How many times haven't we done that? When we look back, it's like, oh, that was probably not a good thing. We don't discern God's leading through prayer. We don't discern God's leading through community. We don't discern God's leading at all. We just make a decision and say, God, please bless that. We manipulate God with things in his word. We'll just take tithing for an example. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I really can't. So God, if you give me a raise, then I'll start tithing. My excuse for trying to win the lottery all the time. God, if you do that, I never play the lottery, of course, but God, if there's a winning ticket, I'll give you this, as if God needs me to give him the winnings of a lottery ticket for him to do his work done. We manipulate God with our disobedience instead of owning up to it. We ask God to fix it rather than repenting for it. It's like the kids who are supposed to do the dishes after dinner saying, Dad, if you would just feed me steak instead of hot dog, I'll do the dishes. Oh, no, you didn't. Get in there and do the dishes, or I'm not even giving you a hot dog. For the Christian, manipulation of God is not necessary. For the foundation of our faith and what we truly believe is that we believe in a sovereign God who has made the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will take care of us. We just saying God is good all the time God is good. And yet when we try to manipulate God, what we're telling you, God, you're good, but you're not that good. And we try to exert control over God, even though he's sovereign. And we try to exert control of God to get our way. But at the foundation of our faith is that we have a loving Father in heaven who wants to do and longs for us to trust him so that he can give to us his goodness and grace. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because when we submit to God and his goodness and his greatness and his sovereignty, when we submit to him, that's when we understand who truly God is. That's why Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done, as he's facing the cross. God really has no toleration at all for us trying to manipulate God. Besides that, the scriptures say God cannot be manipulated. Would you want to worship a God that you could manipulate? I wouldn't want to worship God I can manipulate. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to say, God, I want you to do this based on my own selfish desires and my own selfish reasons, and realize if God had given me what I wanted, that would have been a disaster. He does not allow us to orchestrate the processes of our lives or determine the outcomes by manipulating him. Yet, sometimes, as in the case of Jephthah, we suffer at our own hands because of our own lack of faith, because of our own manipulative devices, trying to get our way instead of trusting God. So back to Jephthah and his daughter, the offering. The question is, did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter then? What happened to her is the question. So just to make things a little more confusing for you, the burnt offering in verse 31 is another Hebrew lesson, is translated korban ola. As korban is sacrifice, ola means that which goes up. And so the translators chose to describe that and define that and translate that as burnt offering, but burnt offering is not the word there. It's just ola, which means I'm going to offer that up. It means complete surrender, total consumption. Again, the text is ambiguous, just as it was like with the vav conjunctive, so we can't have a clear-cut answer, but what's going on in the story? We get to the point of virginity, though the NIV translators, when she goes out, she says, mourn and weep for me, for I will not marry. The Hebrew there is, because I will be a virgin. What's going on here? In the Hebrew culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, there, being a woman without a husband or without a father was as good as death. Because you have nobody to take care of you. You're on the side. Think back to the story, or actually it would be ahead here to the story, of Ruth. Right? Ruth comes back from the land of Moab, and she comes back with her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law says, no, stay here with your people. Somebody will take care of you. She says, I'm not going to abandon you. We'll go back together. And it was when Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the family member, said, okay, I'll take care of you. But they're going and they're picking food off the sides of the fields. Because women in the culture then, without a husband or without a father or without an uncle or without a family member to care for them, were just beggars on the side of fields. So here, this perception and this focus three times in the passage on her not marrying, on her virginity, is that they go and cry, and immediately Jephthah fulfills his vow, and we're told that she did not know a man. She did not marry. It doesn't say that she's dead. Notice three times it says she doesn't marry. It doesn't say three times that she's dead. I mean, she was offered as a burnt offering on a sacrifice, three times it should have said it was dead. But the author does not write that she died. It says she did not know a man. If she's dead, this information is irrelevant. But in the narrative, in the story, the emphasis on her remaining a virgin and her not getting married shows us and points to the fact that she is not cared for and has, as a result, is something just as bad as death. The third clue is the yearly lament. Every year they went out and lamented for 4 days. Nowhere else in the Bible is this mentioned, by the way. It's the only time in Scripture that it's mentioned. It's not mentioned in other Hebrew writings as well. This suggests that this belongs in the narrative, this lament, as long as she is alive. It's not part of Israel's religious holidays. It's not part of the religious cycles. It's not something that's offered every year. So the language that we see here with this is the same language that was used with Elkanah and Hannah. Okay, you remember who Elkanah and Hannah is, right? Elkanah and Hannah was the father and the mother of Samuel. And every year, Samuel's mother, Hannah, would go to the temple or the tabernacle and pray for a son. And then after Samuel was born, they brought him back to the temple. He was dedicated to God. And every year, they would make that trip to the temple to see their son. That's the language, that's the phrase that's used here is the same one as used with Elkanah and Hannah in their annual visit to Shiloh to visit Samuel. It was a regular occurrence during his lifetime, but after he passed or after they passed, they didn't have to. So was Jephthah's daughter killed and offered as a burnt sacrifice? I don't think the story or the Hebrew text supports that at all. For many of us, that was a Sunday school lesson. You know, we had the coloring page. No, probably not. At least we hope not. But the thing that Jephthah wanted the most here, the reason why he manipulated and made deals with the elders of the people, the reason why he tried to manipulate God with the rash vow, is because he wanted to get what he couldn't have. That was a lasting legacy to leave. And he didn't provide or trust God to provide for that. So he got back into the family through making a deal, but lost his legacy by trying to manipulate God with his vow instead of trusting God to leave. The dynasty that he wanted as a true king, the dynasty that he wanted to leave for his family behind, was ended because he made that vow, and that vow was then that his daughter would remain a virgin and not married for the rest of his life. So the thing that he wanted so much disintegrated before him, and he realized that when his daughter came out of the house. You have brought me down, and I am devastated. Everything that he had wanted, gone. For his unnamed daughter, it's just the daughter of Jephthah, she would live a life in dedication to God, most likely at the tabernacle, and I'm out of time, but otherwise I go through a whole bunch of Hebrew stuff on that one for you as well. But this is not a happily ever after story. You're not going to walk out of here today, you're logging off Facebook when you're done, and thinking, wow, that was an encouraging story, I'm going into the week, and for those of us here, let's go talk about this one over chicken dinner at White Fence Farm. Yet Hebrews 11 commends Jephthah for his faith. Why is that? Why does Hebrews 11 commend Barak, Gideon, Jephthah? I don't have enough time to put all this in writing and commend them for their faith. Here, Jephthah appears to be the opposite of a holy person, the opposite of faith. He made some terrible decisions. He tried to manipulate people, which he did. He tried to manipulate God, which doesn't work. And yet he's listed there. I think to say, like I've said before, for us to say, you know, be like Jephthah would just be plain dumb. But why is he held up with a hand of faith? And I think it's because he kept his vow. He kept his word to the Lord, even in the midst of the mess that he made, and still followed. He served as head of Israel for the next 6 years before he died. It's assumed that his daughter spent the rest of her days serving. Yet again, we see God using imperfect people, even those who tried to manipulate him for his purpose. I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. Encourages me and encourages us because though we're not perfect, far from it, God can still use us. Though we make some terrible mistakes, God can still use us. And so we hold on to the truth of Psalm 103, verse 19, that the Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do use us. Even in the midst of being messes, even in the midst of not having it all together, even when we make mistakes, even when we try to manipulate you, God, you still show us grace, you still show us mercy, you still show us that you love us, and you still use us. God, help us in our life, though, to follow. Help us to seek your wisdom first before making decisions. Help us to obey you even when it doesn't make sense, when it's difficult. God, help us to just be people who recognize your love and live in gratitude to it, following you and giving our best to you in all things. We pray.